To remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us from Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. We'll see how my voice holds up here. Hear now God's Word. And the Lord appeared to him, that being Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening to the tent door behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Thus far, the reading of God's word. If you would pray with me, you may be seated as well. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. We thank you and praise you for your word, that your word is truth. And Father, as we come now to your word, we come as beggars, we come as those who are hungry, and we pray that you might feed us through your Spirit. Feed us with the word of truth this morning, that we might taste and see that you are God, are indeed good. These things we pray now in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you to whoever brought this. Appreciate that. Well, if you are just joining with us, we are in a sermon series to the life of Abraham. Because in the life of Abraham, we see many of the realities of the life of faith. Particularly, we see a life that, like our own, is a life that exists in a gap between promise and reality. Between the now and the not yet. And along the road with Abraham, we've seen the life of faith encounter all kinds of things. Things like the unknown, crises of circumstance and situation and relationships and the passage of time and the facts of life, success and even failure. But this morning I want us to consider is how the Lord traverses the long and the winding road between our heads and our hearts. How he works his very word of promise into the various spaces and places of our lives. And so far, God has done so through giving of his word to Abraham. And along the way, giving Abraham some rather powerful illustrations that point to the reality and the veracity of God's promise, that day and night, whether Abraham looks up or he looks down, what the stars of the sky and what the dust of the earth declare are the goodness and the glory of God's promises. And if that was all the assurance that the Lord gave Abraham, it would be more than enough. But our God is a God who lavishes his people with the assurance of his promises, the assurance that what he says will come true. That's why the Lord cuts a covenant with Abraham. The boundless God chooses to bind himself to us, his people. And in it, the Lord grants unto Abraham all of the blessings of covenant faithfulness. But then in the wonder of wonders, the Lord alone walks through the pieces. The Lord takes upon himself all of the curses of covenant infidelity. And then in chapter 17, after Abraham had blown it yet again, the Lord tattoos onto Abraham's very own body the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God declaring to Abraham perhaps the greatest of all of the promises in the Bible, the promise that I will be God to you. Now that's some deep theology. That our God wields his very godness. That he is all that God could and would and should be to us, his people. To quote the psalmist, such things are too wonderful for me. Too high, I cannot attain it. So how does our God take such highfalutin promises? Such glory, such wonder, such mystery and awe, and ram them and cram them down deep into our guts. Because I don't know about you this morning, but that's where I need them, deep down in my guts. And that, beloved, is the beauty of our passage. Because theology is not merely something to be written in books, but theology is for living. And what our God does is he takes such high and glorious things and he brings them into our everyday. And he does so by showing up. The Lord drops by. He plops himself down on Abraham's front stoop. And they break bread together. Isaiah 41, 1 Chronicles 20, and James 2 all say the same thing about Abraham. That he was a friend of God. That there was a real, genuine relationship there. Because it's through relationship that the Lord rams and crams his promises into our guts. But what does such a friendship entail? Well, from our passage, I want us to see three things: camaraderie, compassion, and confrontation. So for our first point, camaraderie with God. Well, despite what our circumstances may suggest, and they often suggest quite a lot, despite the words, maybe some of you know it, that Bette Midler once sang, our God is not watching from a distance. That's not who he is. For our God is the Lord. He's Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping Lord. And he is a God who shows up, who draws near, who comes close to his people. And our text begins with our God doing just that. And the Lord appeared to Abram, or Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. It's easy to blow right past such words to get to the juicy bits that follow. But the God that we encounter in our passage is a God who shows up. A God who draws his people in close, that like a true friend, he enters into the realities of their lives, their circumstances, their disappointments and their discouragements, and even their dysfunction. Abraham has been living with the promises of God for 25 years. for a quarter of a century. God had given him promises to have a people, to have a place, to have God's presence and God's purposes. Yet he lives not on his own property, nor even in his own house, but in a tent near the oaks that old Mamre had once planted. Yet even there in the heat of the day, God appears. He shows up. He comes close to minister and to care for his friend. And beloved, such is the nature and the character of our God. For he is a God who meets and eats with his people, that they enjoy his companionship and camaraderie, a companionship and camaraderie with the Lord their God. See, here in Genesis 18, the Lord eats with Abraham. They share a table. They break bread together. But that's not just something reserved for Abraham here in Genesis 18. We also see it with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. We see it along the shores of Galilee with Jesus and Peter after the resurrection. And astoundingly, you and I get to meet and eat with our God each and every week as we join together here in worship, as we hear his word preached, prayed and sung, and as we feast our souls upon Christ here at the Lord's table. You see, we come here each and every week for a eatin' meetin', as we say in the South. Yes, because our God commands us to not neglect to meet together. But why does he command us to come to this Eden meeting every single week? Well, it's not because we need perfect attendance to get ourselves into heaven. But it's because our God calls us friends. He calls us his beloved children as he invites us to meet with him, to eat with him, with the Lord our God here in worship. For he is a God who knows us. He knows that our days are full of big struggles, big messes, big temptations, and big sins that threaten to destroy us and dismantle us piece by piece. That each of us are grappling with in varying degrees, that this world's brokenness and fallenness touches and affects us all in a myriad of ways. Yet each and every week, our tired and weary souls get to encounter something and someone greater than ourselves, greater than our sin, greater than our toil and our struggle and even our sorrow. We get to encounter our glorious God, a God who is for us and who is with us, and who graciously and gloriously draws near and he meets and eats with his people, that he might drive his promises from our heads to our hearts, that he might bind us up, to lift up our drooping heads and our drooping hands, to steady our weak and wobbly knees, and to our encourage our faith in him. For he is the God who goes before us and behind us, and he will be at work in us and through us and for his kingdom and for his glory. But how will we respond to such a God? Well, we see in Abraham, we see a response that was saturated with warmth and welcome. Abraham was the consummate host. Hospitality was prized and highly valued virtue in the ancient world. And in verses 2 to 8, we see in Abraham the heart of hospitality as he scurries and flurries and hurries about preparing a great feast for his guest. I mean, Abraham, he pulls out all the stops. As he hops up from his afternoon siesta, he seems to pull together this great fiesta. I mean, he is getting after it. And what a feast it was. 3 seahs of fine flour. That's 6 gallons. To put this in perspective, when Abigail fed David and his army of 100 men in 1 Samuel 25, she only prepared 5 seahs of flour. So what we have here is Abraham going to the nth degree. There's going to be leftovers. He's going above and beyond to prepare a feast for his guests. And though he only promised them this quick morsel, a tiny sip of water, a quick cleansing of their feet, he was now preparing them a feast. And he hustles out to the herd and he chooses the finest of the young calves, essentially the Wagyu beef. He's been massaging this one for years, right? He's excited about it. It's going to be low and slow. It's going to take time. So he has his best cow slaughtered, butchered, and prepared. It's probably out there in the Traeger. Like it's coming together. See, Abraham was seeking to wait upon his guests hand and foot, to attend to their every need. And as all this was happening, the Lord was spending time with Abraham. The Lord was just enjoying his company. He was letting Abraham serve him, not because the Lord needed Abraham to serve him, but because our God made us. He knows how we're wired, that in purposeful and meaningful service, there is great reward and great significance. And as all this was taking place, there was likely questions asked and stories shared and adventures told that Abraham and the Lord enjoyed a time of rich, meaningful conversation and fellowship. In my estimation, there are few things in this world that are more compelling, more enlivening, more invigorating than a good conversation. In our fast-paced, entertainment-saturated, and lonely age of isolation, we can so easily overlook the power and the significance of a good conversation, of sensing in another, you too? Sensing in another the warmth of welcome and the heart of hospitality. But what a rich treasure that is, hospitality, to share a meal and a table, to enjoy the sound of laughter and tears, to share with one another what is most precious, our time and life. Beloved, I pray that we would never be a church that overlooks the significance and the value of a long and full dining room table, and of seats around a backyard fire pit, and of the warmth of hearth and home, that in response to the hospitality of our God, a hospitality that is ours in the gospel, that we would be a hospitable people, a people of welcome and warmth, engaged and involved in one another's lives. That we would often find ourselves sitting in chairs around tables and fire pits and sharing with one another the wonders that our God has done in us. And that we would enjoy conversations seasoned with life, seasoned with the gospel, with laughter and with tears of joy and tears even of sorrow. And that our God might use our gospel camaraderie for his kingdom and for his glory. That day by day, that Lord's day by Lord's day, and season by season, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge and of the glory and the love of our God. And that others might join in with us along the way. That our welcome would extend out from one another and include those that we encounter along the highways and byways of life. That CPC would remain a place of welcome to the lost and the broken, and to those desperate for the grace of our God. For such a hospitality is but a fruit of the grace of God at work in our lives. For the Lord has made his home with us. Therefore, hospitality is not a gift or a treasure reserved for the extroverts among us. It's for extrovert or introverts among us. It's not something purely for the old or for the young, for the rich or for the poor, for those with a house or an apartment or something else entirely. To be hospitable doesn't require a home. It doesn't require that one cooks well or cleans so well. It doesn't even require a gas, charcoal, or even a pellet grill, though I think it should. Nor do you even need to know how to work a fire pit. The truth is, we can all be hospitable people. Wherever we are, to be a people of warmth and welcome, care and concern in a world that is often cold and calloused. The only cost to us will be the time and the space that being hospitable requires. And that's exactly what we see the Lord granting and giving unto Abraham. Time and space. Camaraderie and presence. After all, he's the Lord. He's got planets to keep spinning, stars to keep shining, atoms to keep stuck together. He's got stuff to do. People to see, list to knock off. Yet here he is of all places and spaces, enjoying a nice, leisurely charcuterie board with Abraham. Beloved, the Lord takes time with his people. He spends time with Abraham. I'm sure the bread was great and that the meat was tender and delicious and probably a little smoky. But the real joy, the really good stuff, was the time spent with his friend, Abraham, working into his soul the promises of God. And beloved, what we need to remember is that friend is not a designation reserved only for Abraham. For as our Savior Jesus says in John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And we see the treasure of such a friendship in full and glowing technicolor as we come into our second point this morning, as we see the compassion of God. Izzy, one of our elders, sent me a video this past week, and in it, the speaker quoted the English writer Samuel Johnson, who said, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. Fortunately, we serve a God who delights to instruct us, but also to remind us. And he never tires of having to remind us of what we often already know. That the long and winding road from our head to our heart is one that is often plagued by the potholes of our own forgetfulness. We are so apt to forget. We are so easily distracted, disheartened, and discouraged by life and its various circumstances and situations. One of the greatest fights and struggles in this life of faith is not necessarily believing what is true, but remembering what is true, particularly when life takes a turn for the worst, when life goes sideways on us, or our circumstances knock us off kilter and out of whack. And that's something we've seen in bunches here in the life of Abraham. And it's something that you and I probably experience on a random Thursday or afternoon or Tuesday morning. It's part of our everyday life. Yet ours is a God who delights in repeating himself. reminding his people yet again of the surety of his promises. And from our passage, the fascinating thing is, we're not really told much of Abraham's conversation with his guest up until verse 9. But clearly it was a captivating conversation. Because having made 3 seahs worth of cakes, Sarah was now secretly listening in on this conversation from just behind the flap. And almost like he knows that she's there, because he does, because he's the Lord asks a searching question. Where is Sarah, your wife? Again, notice the text puts before us the fact that Sarah was the wife of Abraham, that she's part of these promises too. It's almost as if the Lord was wanting to ensure that Sarah was listening, that she would be eavesdropping in on this conversation because he wanted her to hear. For within a year's time, the Lord would return and that Sarah would be holding in her very own arms her son. I'm sure at some point amidst all of the minor surgeries that happened in the wake of Genesis 17, that Abraham had told Sarah that the Lord their God had not only given them a name for their promised son, Isaac, but they were also given a timeline as well. That within a year that she would hold in her very own arms their son, which was great and all, but then again in verse 11 we're told about the facts of life. And the facts of life being what they are. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. What God was saying was not just improbable, it was impossible. That's why Sarah laughed. Doesn't the Lord who made everything understand how his creation works? Doesn't he understand how ridiculous and preposterous this all sounds? So she said to herself, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Even after all the promises, all of the assurances, all of the reiterations, Sarah was still struggling to trust the Lord, to take him at his word with the greatest and deepest heartbreak of her life. You see, in the merciful compassion of God, he draws near and he speaks words of truth into the most broken place of her life, into the very place and space where she is having the hardest and most difficult time trusting the Lord. And the truth is, we all come here this morning with sorrows, with struggles of past and present and future, spaces and places where we are struggling to believe in the promises of God, to believe that they're true, to believe that they're for us, struggling to believe that he really does hold all things together, struggling to believe that he really can forgive all of the messy sins of my past, that he really can bring justice to even the greatest injustices of our lives, that he can bind up and heal even our deepest heartaches, our greatest heartbreaks, and the most profound horrors of our lives. And into the deepest cracks and crevices of our lives, our Savior speaks a word of truth, of hope, and of healing, because our God speaks into the broken places and spaces of our lives. For he is a God who has promised to make all things new, to be God to us and for us, and to take from us our sin and our shame as far as the east is from the west. Such is the gracious compassion of our God, that he is not silent amidst the brokenness of our lives. But in his great compassion, he speaks. So do you know such a compassion here this morning? And if so, are you applying its healing hope and balm into the most broken and heartbreaking spaces and places of your life? The places where you are struggling to trust God the most. See, here in Genesis 18, we see the Lord's compassion for his broken and heartbroken people. But we also see what will be our third point this morning. The confrontation of God. So it was Sarah's doubts, her sin of unbelief, that had produced laughter in the face of God's promises. Remember, Sarah was still behind the flap. No one, or so she thought, even knew that she was there listening, eavesdropping in on this conversation. So her laughing, her scoffing to herself, her cynical chuckle was likely not even audible. Yet the Lord knew, for he knows our hearts. And what we see is that the Lord doesn't take sin lightly. He confronted it. He exposed it, saying, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Such laughter was at some level understandable. She was, after all, a postmenopausal woman. She was old. She was, in her own words, worn out. The point she was trying to make there was that intimacy was no longer a regular occurrence for them. Everything but God was telling and pointing her to the reality that there was no possible way that she could ever have a child. Yet God, despite the odds, despite the impossibility, confronted her cynicism. But notice how he does it. Through revealing his nature and his character. By confronting Sarah with the reality of who he is, saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The Lord was essentially confronting Sarah with the reality of who she was scoffing and laughing at. She was scoffing and laughing at the Lord, the God who reigns and rules over all things. To quote one of my daughter's favorite songs, the God who is so big and so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his. The valleys are his. The stars are his handiwork too. You see, the Lord was confronting Sarah's cynicism and laughter with the wonder of his very nature and character. Well, Sarah recognizes that she's caught, that she's been exposed, that she's been found out. So how does she respond to being exposed for her laughter and for her scoffing and cynicism? Her questioning of the big, great, and mighty God. She swam the river denial. She denied it. She got scared and she lied. Her laughter had just been in her head, and she was behind the flap. How could God possibly know that she had actually laughed? Maybe he was just making an educated guess. So she denied laughing at all. But how does the Lord respond? Does the Lord let her off the hook? Do the circumstances of her life, the difficulties and the sorrows, excuse such sin? Does it give her a hall pass? Does it give her a get-out-of-jail-free card? Does the Lord just let bygones be bygones? Does he just promise to look the other way? No, the Lord confronts her yet again in her sin. "No, but you did laugh. Not only did you laugh, but you lied about it." See, our gracious God is compassionate to our brokenness, but rather confrontational to our sinfulness. Both are absolutely necessary. To be honest, we would all prefer to play patty cake with our sin, to pretend it didn't happen, to convince ourselves and everyone else around us that our sin really isn't all that bad. It really isn't all that serious of a problem. That essentially, I just need God to overlook my sin, not actually atone for it. Beloved, our sin is not something that our God could ever overlook, because our sin separates us from him, because he is a holy, holy, holy God. So he can't just sweep it under the proverbial rug. He can't just pull the wool over his own eyes and pretend like it never happened. No, like Sarah, the Lord confronts us with himself and with his law, that we might see our desperate need. Beloved, we are all in the same boat. We are all desperately lost in our sin, apart from Christ. And in our need to run to him alone who is able to save us from our sin. And the only one who can save us from our sin is Jesus Christ the righteous, the only begotten Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, so that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension that he might not overlook our sin, but actually and truly and once and for all time atone for our sin, justify us before a holy God, redeeming our lives from out of our deep, dark darkness of sin and bringing us by faith into God's most marvelous light. Beloved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our God is so incredibly gracious that in his compassion and even in his confrontation, he won't leave us in our sin. And sometimes the most sweet and tender and gracious thing he can do for us is to expose our sin to the light of his countenance, to bring our sin out of the darkness, the sins that we so often hide from each other, from our family, from our parents, from our spouses, and sometimes even from ourselves. And while the world would cancel us, they would dox any and all who fail, our God exposes our sin not to shame us, but to heal us and to free us from its power. As we walk in the repentance and faith and in the newness of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in conclusion, how does the friendship of God get the promises of God down deep into our guts? Well, along the long and winding road from our heads to our hearts, the Lord is with us. He spends time with us, and he promises that through ordinary means we can encounter the extraordinary God, that collectively here in corporate worship that we get to meet and eat with the Lord our God as we hear his word preached, prayed, and sung. That's what gets us up and moving on Sunday mornings. We get to meet and eat with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, along with our blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ. So do we see the beauty and the bounty that is ours here in corporate worship? That Lord's Day by Lord's Day, our God is promising you and he's promising me that he is with us. And then individually, that each and every day that the Lord has given us his word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And in prayer that we can draw near to the throne room of grace, that we can sit each and every day of our lives in the presence of God, that we can live our lives coram Deo before the face of God. For he is a God who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us from now until forever. See, beloved, our God is not far from us. He is so close. Such things are beautifully and wonderfully true. But are we living the truth? Are we living as if the Lord our God is near? Because he is. Therefore, may he help us to live such a life, inspired and empowered by such a glorious truth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we need you to come close to us, to be friend to us, to be God to us and for us and with us. So, Father, we see our need. Our need is ever before us. Our sin is before us. But, Father, we have Christ, so we claim Christ. And as we claim Christ, Father, would you send us your Spirit that you might change us and transform us and help us to live each and every minute and each and every day of our lives in the nearness of you. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen.